If you would turn to Luke chapter 6. Get all my ducks in a row here. Luke chapter 6. We want to continue looking at what God has to say to us in the book of Luke. And we want to actually move on to the next two verses in Luke chapter 6. Now, these verses can come across pretty harsh. And yet, obviously, as believers, we need to listen to these verses in light of the gospel and in light of the good news that the sin we fight as Christians is forgiven sin. And so, I don't know if you can see that picture very well, but it's a cartoon that says, "Let me take that speck out of your eye." And if you can see it, there's a surgeon there who has some tweezers in his hand, and he's got this big board sticking out of his eye, and there's this guy laying on the bed who's wondering, now how's this going to go? That's because of what we find in these two verses. A cartoon is very appropriate because these two verses are actually a humorous way of communicating truth. Sometimes we think that Jesus was devoid of humor because it never says in the Bible that he laughed. But that doesn't mean he didn't laugh, because we know that laughter is something that God has given to us as human beings. And certainly, laughter, I'm sure, will be something that takes place in eternity over and over again as we're just laughing in awe of the grace and mercy of God to us. And so even though Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, I'm sure there were things that he said that were actually humorous. And the whole camel going through an eye of a needle, that's a humorous picture. And this, too, is a humorous picture that's meant to make a very serious point. So look, if you will, at verses 41 and 42 of Luke 6. It says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." I guess one way to kind of summarize what these verses are touching on and addressing is the issue of criticism. Do you know any critical people? I see that hand, brother. Do critical people tend to be happy people? Do critical people tend to be helpful people? Well, the reality is there is a place for criticism. And criticism, in its best form, is a way of looking at something and being able to see both the good and the bad, being able to see the strengths and the weaknesses, and then being able to try to address the weaknesses for the greater good of the people involved. The reality is that being a critic is something that we all are. You know, some of us may say, "Yes, I think I have trouble with being critical." Well, if all of us don't say that, then we're probably not tuned in very well, because the reality is we're all critics. We all evaluate people, we evaluate circumstances, and we don't even have to try. Sometimes we try harder than other times, but it just kind of comes out. We just form an immediate opinion, weakness, strengths, or whatever, and that is that view. And so in one sense, it's a good thing. Why would that be a good thing? Well, I think Winston Churchill said this. He said, "Criticism may not be agreeable, but it is necessary. It fulfills the same function as pain in the human body. It calls attention to the development of an unhealthy state of things. If it is heeded in time, danger may be averted. If it is suppressed, a fatal distemper may develop." Now, obviously, he's probably speaking from the perspective of a politician. And if there's anything that gets a lot of criticism, it's politicians. And it was funny, I think it was George Burns who said, "You know, it's a shame that the only people who know how to run this country are the people who drive cabs and cut hair." Now, he was making a joke, but what was the joke meant to say? If you get your hair cut and that person is a talker, it's very likely they're going to talk about politics and express some opinion. Or if they're driving a cab, drive a cab all day, you want to talk and do something. And so he's highlighting the fact that we all tend to be critical. We may point our fingers at cab drivers or point our fingers at hairdressers or whatever, but the reality is all of us are looking at the Obama administration and critiquing it in various ways. And Winston Churchill is saying that's a good thing. You know what? We don't just want to stick our heads in the sand and act like everything's the way it should be. Criticism can form a very, very important function of righting what is wrong. And so we're not saying that all criticism is bad. We're saying that criticism is a hard thing to do right and to do well. Very, very hard. Why? Because we're sinners. And so what Jesus is talking about here is he's not condemning looking at situations or looking at people and looking at the strengths and weaknesses or looking at the good things and the sinful things. He's not saying it's wrong to do that. He's highlighting the fact that we tend to pervert a good thing. Criticism is a good thing, but we as sinners pervert it, and he's addressing that very thing. Abraham Lincoln said, he has a right to criticize who has a heart to help. And that's the real issue of criticism is, what is the heart behind the criticism? Is it really a heart to help? And what kind of way is it a heart to help? Or is it really in some form or another a heart to condemn? And so we want to look at that and think about that as we look at what Jesus said to us. There are all kinds of famous critics, I guess you could say. One of the most famous critics are, what were their names? Statler and Waldorf. You guys know them. Those are the two Muppet men that sat up in the left stage balcony, and they would criticize everything that went on stage. And that was their job. They were hecklers. And they'd make jokes and stuff, and they'd say things like, you know, what'd you think about that movie? Well, I've seen detergents that had more film or better film, left better film or something like that. Anyway, I can't even criticize like they do. But the point is that we laugh at that and we say, oh, that's so funny. And yet, it's not really funny if the motivation behind it is simply to humiliate and to sort of exalt ourselves. And so what I want to do here is I want to try to get to the heart of what Jesus is talking about here for our encouragement. Because if we are all prone to this naturally, then as believers in Jesus, we need to be concerned about how we're wielding that knife of criticism. Are we wielding it like a very skilled surgeon, being very helpful? Are we wielding it like a surgeon with a big plank in his eye that isn't going to be able to see very clearly or very well to help you out? And that's what Jesus is really getting at. We might stop by asking the question, well, what even motivates us to criticize, whether it's done well or done poorly? Well, one thing is control. We can criticize because we want to sort of maintain control of situations by somehow shaping what happens or shaping what people say or do by trying to control it. It's kind of like herding, you know, we're trying to herd cows or herd cats or whatever. We're trying to control what we consider to be an out-of-hand, difficult situation. And many times we'll use criticism to try to get things, situations, or people in line. Sometimes we do it, and obviously, in a sinful way, to comfort ourselves. Oddly enough, we can feel bad about where we are, and we can make ourselves feel better by criticizing other people. Augustine said, "Lord, deliver me from the lust of vindicating myself." What does he mean by that? He means that we long to vindicate ourselves, to make ourselves feel more righteous and better and more comfortable in the eyes of God. And instead of running to Jesus, like we just sung about, And resting in what he's done for us, we can easily fall into our natural proneness just to find somebody that we can criticize and feel like we're better than they are. Another thing that motivates us is we already don't like the person. We already have an issue with the person. And so we just add to our stack of evidence that justifies our bad feelings for them. And so we criticize because we're like a lawyer trying to build a case. So the more I can find on someone that's a negative thing, the more I can justify my prosecution of them and my condemnation of them. Those are all negative for the most part. There is a true compassionate criticism. It says, you know, brother, there's something really wrong here, and I need to say something because I love you. There is a compassionate criticism, but Jesus is saying there are things that have to happen in our heart before we can get there. And that's what I want us to think about as we talk about this. In our family time this week, we read from Mark chapter 3, and it sort of highlights the fact that no one is beyond criticism. Someone said, I forget who that was, someone said, to avoid criticism, say nothing, do nothing, be nothing. And so you can expect criticism. You can expect people to weigh what you say and do. And you also need to realize that you can expect that no matter how well you do it, there will be some criticism. And I'll give you two examples. One is in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Jesus is ministering, and there are two different groups. One group you would expect to be in favor of him, another group that you realize isn't in favor of him. But it's his family and the Pharisees. And in Mark 3, verse 20, it says, and he, Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. The reality is that no matter what you do and no matter how well you do it, depending on where people are spiritually, don't be surprised if people are quick to criticize. Jesus was perfect. He could not have done anything better. But still, the Pharisees attributed what he did to Satan. That's a pretty harsh criticism. And his family looked at what was going on and said, our dear boy and brother is crazy. It's crazy. That's a pretty harsh criticism, I would say. And yet he was perfect. And so we live in a world where we all naturally critique, and we all are critiqued. And we just need to recognize that that's the world we live in. The question is, how do I become a more loving critic? How do I become a more compassionate critic in my life? Another illustration is in Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19. It highlights the fact that if we are in such a place looking at certain people, no matter what they do, we will critique them harshly. Which means there's more going on there about ourselves than there are about them. And so if there are certain people in our lives that no matter what they say or do, we have a negative response to it, then that says there's probably something wrong with my heart toward that person. Nobody's entirely bad by the common grace of God and by the special grace of God. And so if there are people in our lives where we find very little, if anything, coming out of us except a critical, condemning spirit, then it sort of reflects what we see here in Matthew 11, 16. Jesus is talking about how people are responding to him and to John the Baptist, and it says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So what is he saying? He's saying, you criticized John the Baptist when he had a strange diet. But at the same time, you criticized me when I ate and drank just like everybody else. No one can please you. We can't please you, no matter what we do. Because the issue isn't what's being done or not done per se. The issue is my own critical spirit toward people in general or just toward a certain person or people. He's saying the issue is my own heart, that I'm in a place where I'm being critical, and that's exactly the kind of spirit that Jesus is talking about here. In verse 41, he says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Now, the speck is an interesting thing because you read different people and you say, okay, what is the speck? You'll get different views of what the speck is, but basically, it's a very, very small thing. It's something that could fit in your eye very easily. We're talking very small. And it's like a flake or just a small splinter of some kind or a speck of sawdust. You know, if you walk through, you know, somebody's carpenter shop and the wind kicks up, a little speck of sawdust flies in your eye. That would be the kind of thing that we're talking about here, something very small, something that for someone to see, you'd actually have to look pretty closely. You'd have to analyze them pretty well. You'd have to get pretty up close and personal to try to even see something that small. And so he says, why are you going to all this trouble to identify the specks in people's eyes? What's behind all that? Why all this effort to find those little things that are wrong in people's lives? Which is a great question. What is going on there? Well, the speck, like I said, is understood in different ways, but I think basically the best way to understand it is a sin. The reason why I say it's a sin is because Jesus says in verse 42, when you get the log out of your eye, you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So the idea is, Jesus isn't saying that there aren't specks in people's eyes that need to come out. He is saying, you're right. That is something that needs to come out. That is an issue. That is something wrong. But relatively speaking, it's something very small. Because there are different degrees of sin and different degrees of depths of sin in various areas. And so the speck appears to be a reference to a very, very small yet real fault or sin that does need to be addressed, but is something that for us, apart, you know, outside of that person may be very aware of the speck in his eye. You know what? You ever had a speck in your eye? It's a killer. But somebody else tries to help you find it. I don't see anything. I don't know what's in your eye. And yet, we can be so set on finding what's wrong that we even can find the speck in people's eye. And so he's highlighting the fact that we have to be careful of where our hearts are in this whole critiquing business. What about the log? He says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? What's the log? Well, the log is that. You see that big beam up there, that middle beam? It's the main beam or rafter in a building. That's the log. That is something that if I had that sticking out of my eye while I'm talking to you, it'd be very distracting. You wouldn't have to look hard to see the beam sticking out of my eye. It would be so obvious. In fact, you'd wonder, doesn't he see the beam? Doesn't he know there's a big beam sticking out of his eye? Doesn't he know he's about to poke Mike right in the eye with that beam coming out of his eye? If we saw that, we'd be surprised that somebody didn't see it themselves. Which is an amazing picture that Jesus is painting for us about true spiritual conditions, not just about lost people, but the way we can even be as his children, apart from God's grace. And so it's obviously a relatively big sin that needs to be removed as well. I think the basic point of this whole thing is the idea that we easily see the sin of others while at the same time easily ignoring our own sin. That's the basic thrust of the passage. We easily see the sin of others and we easily ignore the sin in our own lives. Why would we be so adept or so diligent in looking for specks in people's eyes? Well, one would be to feel better about ourselves, like we just mentioned, find reasons to justify our wrong attitudes toward them, which is what I just mentioned as well. It certainly gets the attention off of us. Don't worry about that log in my eye, sir. Let's just focus on the speck in your eye. Let's just deal with that. It makes us feel more holy if we can identify the faults in others, which is kind of a strange thing. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But we actually feel holier. We feel more righteous when we can point out how other people are not measuring up, even though we have these issues in our own lives that we're not looking at. On our anniversary, we went to see a movie while we were gone. We seem to be developing a pattern of going to a movie on our anniversary and it not being as great a movie as we thought. You know, just one of those things. But the movie was interesting. And it was about Sherlock Holmes. I'm not going to tell you about the movie. But most of you know that Sherlock Holmes is known for having incredible powers of observation. And if you read the books or go to the movie, you see portrayed his ability to look at someone. Like he could look at Sharon and tell whether or not she worked in the garden this morning or whatever she did. He could come up with an understanding of what she'd been doing and the way she is and various characteristics of her life just by looking at her, noticing her in various ways. And so it's amazing, I think, how we have incredible powers of observation when it comes to the sin of others. How, well, I can see the speck in your eye from here, Steve. I can see it clearly, right from right over here. But we are can be incredibly blind to the huge issues right in front of us. And that's what Jesus is saying, is be aware of what you're prone to. I'm calling you to follow me. I'm calling you to become like me. I'm calling you to be fully trained in trusting the love of your Father and in loving people like I love people. Realize that one of the big issues for you in the flow of this chapter as he's speaking is, one of the big issues is that you're going to be very, very aware of other people's failure to be like Jesus, but not as aware of your own failure to be like Jesus. And so he's saying, that's going to be a huge problem for you if you really want to love people like I love people. You need to be aware of how prone you are naturally to be a critic in the worst sort of ways. Now, why wouldn't we notice the log? Well, some of the reasons for that is because we're so busy looking for the speck in someone else's eye. We just kind of look past the log. Have you ever been looking for someone in a crowd? And there are hundreds of people walking toward you, and you look straight past them. You don't even notice, you know, this person that comes by you because you're looking for somebody else. You're focused on trying to find something else. So how can we see the speck and ignore the log? Because we're not looking for what's in our eye. We're looking for what's in someone else's eye. We've learned to ignore the elephant in the room. That happens in families and extended families and as well as in our own hearts. We learn to ignore the elephant in the room and just function, and we just kind of walk around the elephant and try not to stir up the elephant because nobody wants to talk about the elephant. And we do that in our own hearts. We learn, We get into the habit of living with logs in our eyes. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you got to fight that, because I'm going to be pointing those things out to you, and I'm going to do whatever I need to do to help you see what you need to see. Another thing is, we're prone to see what we want to see. That's what Calvin called voluntary blindness. We're prone to see what we want to see. Do we pray? Are we praying every day, God, help me to see my side of this relationship? Help me to see my issues in this situation. This is a difficult relationship for me. This is a difficult circumstance for me. Are we praying, God, help me to see what's wrong in my heart with regard to this person? What's wrong in my heart with regard to this situation? Or am I just focused on what's wrong with them and what's wrong with the people in this situation? Jesus is trying to get us to start with ourselves. It's not to say that there's nothing wrong with the people we're talking about. It's not to say there's nothing wrong in the situation that needs to change. He's saying you've got it out of balance. You've got the cart before the horse. You can't do anything helpful about that situation until you start at the starting point, at the very beginning, which is a very good place to start, I've heard, right? Okay. Another thing that I think that makes us ignore the log is, in our minds, it doesn't look like a log. It looks like a speck. What looks like a log is their speck. Their speck looks like the log. My log looks like a speck. That's why I'm so concerned about other people's specks, because to me they're not specks. They're logs. And that's why I'm not concerned about my log, is because to me it's a speck. It's just a little thing, small thing, not even worth dealing with. But their issue, that's a big thing. We need to take care of that. That's what we need to do. I share all those things simply because our heart is deceitful above all else, it says. Apart from grace, it's amazing how our heart works to justify looking at the speck in the eye of the other person and ignoring the log. And Jesus is saying, I love you. I want you to have joy. I want you to really love people and help them have joy. And so be aware of this tendency to be a very unhelpful, condemning critic. There's a story in the Old Testament. If you would turn real quickly to 2 Samuel 12. We're all familiar with this story, but it comes up as you read other commentators talking about the issue of the speck and the log. And one of the stories that they'll mention is the story of David and Nathan. Obviously, David has committed a sin, significant log-type sin, with Bathsheba, and has killed her husband. And yet, after she's finished mourning, he brings her into his number of wives, and she becomes his wife. And it says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul.'" And it goes on from there. The story is a great illustration of how you can be like David with this huge log in your eye called adultery and murder. And you see someone, or you hear a story about someone. He didn't know that it was just a story. As far as we know, it appears to have just been a story used to bring about conviction. But whether it was true or not, he hears this story about this man who takes someone else's pet lamb, who he treated and loved like a daughter, and killed it and served it to his guest. Was that wrong? Yes, it was wrong. Should there be something done about that? Yes. What was wrong with David's response? It was because he had this huge log in his eye, but he wanted to deal with someone else's sin when he was unwilling to deal with his own sin. That's what Jesus is saying. It is wrong to go around trying to deal with other people's sin when you're unwilling to deal with your own sin. It is wrong. It's a sin to try to deal with other people's sin when you're unwilling to deal with your sin. And so David was in that position. He had a huge log in his eye, but oh, he could see where that guy was wrong. But he could not see, or at least he would not see, where he was wrong. And as a result, Nathan had to say, I really told that story just so you could see that you're the man. You're who I'm talking about, really. You're the one who's really committed what deserves death. There's another story that I want you to look at before we run out of time. Look at John 8. The question is, how do we move from being a condemned critic, in a sense, to one who is compassionate? In John 8, 2, we have a story that is very, very familiar, but very applicable in light of what Jesus is saying. It says in verse 2 of John 8, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Jesus says in Luke 6:42, You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. That is exactly what the Pharisees did not do. But that's exactly what Jesus was saying they needed to do. Because what do? They bring this woman caught in adultery. They don't bring the man, but they bring the woman. And they're not bringing the woman to Jesus because they care about the glory of God or they care about this woman. They're bringing her to Jesus because they want grounds to accuse Jesus. They want to see Jesus make the wrong decision in their minds so that they can condemn him. Their motivation for exposing sin or exposing weakness or failure, isn't that what criticism is? It's an exposure of sin, failure, weakness. Their motivation for that wasn't God's glory, wasn't the good of that woman, but it was the condemnation of Jesus. And so it raises the question, why does Jesus say the first thing you need to do is get the log out of your own eye? He says that because, just like Jesus told the religious leaders there, we didn't tell him, he just kind of communicated through writing in the sand, which we assume by writing in the sand or the dirt, he was writing out various sins. And as they saw those sins written out in the dirt, the Holy Spirit convicted them, and they decided that they could not be the first one to throw the stone because their sin prevented that. Now, it appears that that conviction didn't last very long for them, but it did take effect there, and they walked away. It caused them to drop their rocks. Okay? So that's typically what happens in our lives, is that as we analyze people and situations, we bend down and we pick up a rock. Because that's what criticism often does. It makes us want to kill something. It makes us want to put something to death. And that may be a person, it may be a situation. And yet Jesus says, before you pick up the rock, you need to make sure that you're in a place to be able to evaluate whether or not that's even what needs to be done. You can't even see clearly at that point. You've got a log in your eye. You're not looking at your own sin. You need to look at yourself first, and that may cause you, and indeed most of the time will cause us, obviously, to drop the rock. What is the issue here with these Pharisees, and what's the issue in Luke 6:42? Well, in Luke 6:42, he says, he calls those who are walking around with a beam in their eye, trying to get splinters or specks out of other people's eyes, hypocrites. Now, that word hypocrite is often used for unbelievers. And that is certainly one group he has in view. But I think because he's talking to his disciples, he also has in view true believers who are in that situation and maybe with that particular person acting very hypocritical. And what does it mean to act hypocritical? The idea of being a hypocrite, the word means actor. It comes from the idea of a two-faced person. They had these drawn faces or painted faces on a stick, and they would be in a play, and they'd raise this face, and that was their face for their character. So it's a two-faced person. It's someone who's pretending to be something they're not. And so what do unbelievers who are religious always do, and what can believers, those who are true believers, what might they do in certain situations? Well, they might act like they're really concerned about holiness when that's not really what they're about. That's what he's saying. He's saying you're acting like you're a champion for righteousness and holiness when the reality is you have murder in your heart. You have anger, bitterness, resentment. You have pride. You're just wanting to elevate yourself. What's motivating this getting out the speck in this other person's eye is obviously not a concern for holiness. And how do we know that? Because you have no concern for the log in your eye. If you are a champion of holiness, you'd be concerned most of all about your sin, is what Jesus is saying. And so if you act like you're really concerned about people's sin, but it doesn't show up in how you deal with your own sin, he says, you're just acting. You're acting. There's something else fueling that criticism. You may think it's a desire for holiness, but if it doesn't translate into you getting the logs out of your eyes and dealing with your own sin, then you're kidding yourself. It's not true. And we all need to think about that because we are all prone to be much more concerned about the sins of others than we are the sins of ourselves. We're much easier on ourselves, much more gracious to ourselves. But we tend to be much more harsh and impatient with the sins of others. And that's what Jesus is warning us about. He's warning religious people who don't even know Christ, saying, if you don't have any concern for holiness whatsoever, then don't kid yourself by being a champion for other people's holiness. For us as believers, he's saying, look at your relationships and see if there are certain relationships in your life where you're acting like an unbeliever. You're acting like you're a champion for holiness when really your desire to deal with that person's sin is all about your comfort. It's all about your reputation. It's all about just easing your life. It's not about the glory of God. It's not about their good in Jesus. And so he's calling us to be careful how we handle the sharp, sharp blade of criticism. It's very interesting. There's a movie that came out back in 2002 called Catch Me If You Can. It's based on a true story about a man named Frank Abagnale or something like that. I'm not sure about how you pronounce that name. But even before he's 19 years old, he impersonated an airline pilot, a doctor, and something else. A lawyer. He was a parish prosecutor in Louisiana. He was a Georgia doctor, and he was a Pan-American co-pilot. And he had no qualifications for any of that. And yet he played the role so very well. And Jesus is saying, we can play the role very well of being someone who's a champion for holiness and yet not be very concerned about our own holiness. But if you listen to us talk about the government, listen to us talk about the church, listen to us talk about other people, then we sound like, wow, that guy's really, really a champion for holiness. But if we're not praying much, reading our Bible much, not very much engaged with the real life of the church, then you have to say, well, it doesn't seem like there's a real passion for his own personal holiness, although he does have an opinion on everybody else's lack of holiness. Jesus is saying, be careful of being there. Be careful of being there. Because God has us in this divine training program, and he is relentlessly at work to make us more like Jesus. And part of that, a huge part of that, is helping us to deal with our own sin for his glory and so that we can help the other person. You notice in verse 42 it says, once you get the log out of your own eye, then deal with the speck in the other person's eye. There's still a place for that ministry. There's still a need for that. But we have to start with ourselves first. One of the questions is, how can we be so eager to operate to remove a speck but so unwilling to remove the log in our own eye? It hurts to get operated on. Okay? We don't like that. When it says, let me get the speck out, that's a command. Hey, brother, come here. We need to have a talk. I'm not giving you an option. Let me get the speck out of your eye. You could translate it, tolerate it. Tolerate me getting the speck out of your eye. Meaning this is going to be a painful thing for both of us, probably more for you than me. But let's do it anyway. We don't like the pain of dealing with sin. And so we'd rather operate on somebody else. Also, in a doctor-patient relationship, the surgeon stands at a better, higher place. We consider the surgeon to be in the better, more admirable place than the person being operated on. And we want to look good. So we look better when we're being the surgeon than when we're being the patient. And there's just all kinds of other things we could say. We tend to have more time to work on other people than we do ourselves. And we are often convinced that if I can get the speck out of that person's eye, I will be happy. When Jesus says no, the key to your happiness is getting the log out of your own eye. That's when things will really be different. So, what can we say in closing? I think I'm out of time here. In Matthew 7, if you read the context of the parallel passage in Matthew 7, Jesus leads into this same encouragement by saying this, Do not judge so that you will not be judged. From the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Which is another way of saying, if you're hard on people, then you're asking God to be hard on you. If you're going around trying to find the smallest fault in others and to judge them for that, condemn them for that, then you're asking God to treat you the same way. Just like in Flywheel, where the pastor prays for the car salesman, God, treat him just like he treated me. And he thought, no way, I don't want God to treat me like I just treated this guy. And that's what Jesus is saying. Be careful. The way we judge others, the way we critique others, the way we analyze and condemn others is what we're really asking God to do toward us. Paul could say, and I have to wrap this up quickly, in 1 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The question is, did Paul have a revelation that he was the worst sinner that had ever lived? I doubt that interpretation. What I think he meant was, I'm the foremost sinner I know. The whole idea of seeing the log and working on the logs is to say that I need to see myself as the foremost sinner that I know. I don't know anybody as well as I know myself. I don't know anybody's sin as well as I know my own sin. And therefore, I need to pray, God, help me to see myself as the biggest sinner I know so that I can really be a compassionate help to other sinners. The last thing, we become compassionate critics not only by seeing ourselves as being the big sinners we are, but when we see how huge God's compassion is. And that's what we see in Romans 2, verse 1, when it says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's the connection between the speck and the beam. They're made of the same cloth. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So he's saying, you guys condemn people for doing the same thing you do. That's what Jesus is saying too. The speck and the beam are made out of the same thing. And so when you condemn others, there's something in you that is just like what is in them. So when you condemn them, you condemn yourself. And yet he says about God, even though that's the way we are, God is still kind and patient and leads to repentance, which leads to life. And so our being such sinners doesn't keep God from being incredibly gracious and patient and kind and gently leading us to repentance. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do as well, to pray for grace to do that. And that starts by just saying, God, please forgive me for being a condemning critic. Please forgive me. I embrace the cross of Jesus and his death in my place for that sin. And then you present your life to God and say, God, I give you my life. Please fill me, Holy Spirit, and help me to follow what your word says and to deal with my sin appropriately and then to try to help others. Help me to be a champion of holiness, but help me to start with myself first. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we hear the encouragement of your word. Indeed, you give us your word that we might have joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Help us to see how our own, at times, maybe more often than we want to admit, giving in to criticism of others that is a condemning kind of criticism, an unhelpful kind of criticism, and a wrongly motivated kind of criticism. Help us to see that it doesn't glorify you, doesn't really help them, and robs us of our joy and our peace and our own growth in Christ. Help us, Father, to see that there's joy in dealing with the logs in our own eyes and then seeking to help others. Help us to hear you loving us through your word and calling us to a greater, greater joy. And help us to rest in the death of Christ on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.